The headlines: Iran describes as historic shame the U.S. refusal to return to the 2015 nuclear deal and rejects an offer of informal talks over the accord. An alliance of U.K. aid agencies warns that the COVID-19 pandemic is worsening the humanitarian crisis in Yemen and in South Sudan. And protesters in the Armenian capital Yerevan storm a government building demanding the resignation of Prime Minister Nikol Pashinyan amid a raging political crisis. Welcome to our studios here in the capital, Tehran. This is News. Thanks for joining us. Iran denounces the new U.S. administration's refusal to return to the 2015 nuclear deal.
As long as the U.S. does not correct its wrong path, there will be no change in Iran's policies. For the last 2 months, President Biden's administration has not accepted to return to his JCPOA commitments. Even verbally, this is a historic shame for President Biden. We are practically facing a different administration of what he had promised in his election campaign.
Foreign Ministry spokesman Saeed Khatibzadeh says President Joe Biden had a bad start regarding the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action. He says that Iran has not seen any changes in the U.S. policies regarding the accord. Khatibzadeh noted that it is Washington that needs to initially act and lift the anti-Iran sanctions. He said that Iran will only return action for appropriate action. He once again ruled out any informal meetings with the U.S. offered by the EU. He said that the EU should know that mutual respect and cooperation is the only way to resolve the issues. Commentator Brian Berletek says that the U.S. and the EU try to force Tehran to pay the price for Washington's unilateral withdrawal from the Iran nuclear deal.
The U.S. poses as a global leader, and it has obviously made a mistake, an error in judgment, and now it wants to force Iran to return to the negotiation table the U.S. itself walked away from conditionally, and I think the government in Iran is justified in being skeptical and reluctant. The EU's actions acknowledge that the U.S. unilateral withdrawal from the deal was the wrong decision, that it was unjustified. They're telling a party of the deal that fulfilled its commitments that it needs to pay the price for the U.S. walking away from the deal. The EU should stand by its at face value commitment that the deal was violated by the U.S., not Iran, and they should continue forward with the deal.
The International Atomic Energy Agency's Board of Governors has held a meeting to discuss a quarterly report. The agency's Director General Rafael Grossi talked to reporters after the meeting about Iran's nuclear program. Our correspondent Tomaleski joined us earlier with more details on the matter.
The press conference just finished just a minute or two ago, and in that press conference, as you say, Mr. Grossi was asked questions about the recent bilateral technical understanding that was reached between Iran and the agency. And he said again that this was basically a 90-day opportunity, giving time for political negotiations to come up with a solution to what he described as a very complex situation. Now, the Director General has confirmed time and again that because of this temporary agreement that he was able to reach with Iran, the agency does have the current verification and monitoring ability that is needed to confirm the types of activities that Iran is undertaking. But he said that he doesn't want the IAEA's work and inspections to be a bargaining chip at the negotiating table when it comes to the political talks. So what he was saying is that he hopes that all sides can continue with these discussions, but that he hopes that it will preserve the work of the agency. And I did ask him, well, if we assume that the JCPOA, for instance, does collapse and does not exist, where will that leave Iran and the agency? He did say, of course, that Iran, as an IAEA member state, as a signatory to the NPT, does have a comprehensive safeguards agreement with the agency that does give the agency some level of access to Iran. It will go back to that.
An alliance of UK aid agencies have warned that the COVID-19 pandemic is worsening the humanitarian crisis in some fragile states, including Yemen. The warning was issued by the Disasters Emergency Committee, which is a group of 14 British charities that launch crisis appeals. In this report, the committee says parts of Yemen and South Sudan are already on the brink of famine. The report says the effects of the pandemic have crippled economies, making the world's poorest even poorer. Meanwhile, the United Nations has called for immediate funding to prevent large-scale famine in Yemen. While the UK aid agencies have appealed for support from richer donors, London says it is cutting some £4 billion from its own aid budget amid the coronavirus pandemic. Protesters in the Armenian capital Yerevan have stormed into a government building, demanding the resignation of Prime Minister Nikol Pashinyan. This comes ahead of pro- and anti-government demonstrations expected later in the day. On Thursday, similar rival rallies held in Yerevan. The protests follow remarks made by Pashinyan, who branded the army's call for his resignation as an attempted coup. The premier is criticized for his handling of last year's conflict with Azerbaijan over the Nagorno-Karabakh region. The six-week conflict resulted in ethnic Armenians losing large parts of his territory. Pashinyan's critics see the loss as a national humiliation. The Taliban militant group has called on the U.S. and its allies to withdraw their forces from Afghanistan by May the 1st. The Taliban made the call on the first anniversary of a peace accord sealed with the U.S. and Qatar. It said under the deal, Washington has to pull out all U.S.-led international forces from Afghanistan within 14 months. The statement also warned that any attempt to change the agreed path is already doomed to fail. The new U.S. administration has said it is reviewing the deal to make sure that the Taliban are living up to their commitments, including reducing violence. The group says it has been fully committed to the agreement. However, Afghanistan has seen a surge in violence since the deal was signed.
1 year has passed from a meeting in the Qatari capital, Doha, where the U.S. and Taliban representatives inked a deal to put an end to the decades-long misery of the Afghan nation by reaching an agreement to bring peace to the war-ravaged country. The release of 5,000 Taliban inmates, the withdrawal of foreign troops, and the Taliban's approval of a ceasefire were the main parts of the U.S.-Taliban deal. The prisoners were released, but the other two commitments have not been fulfilled yet. Soon after the U.S.-Taliban deal was signed, the first round of intra-Afghan talks kicked off in Doha. This once again ruined the dreams of Afghans as it failed to bring peace. Now, Afghan officials not only warn the Taliban to either approve a lasting peace or get ready to be killed by Afghan armed troops, but blame the international community for depriving Afghans of their fundamental right, that is peace.
The international community has deprived a great nation, which has a great history and bright civilization, of one of their fundamental rights, that is peace. This is unacceptable. We want a lasting peace that should be achieved via our armed troops' power and will of the nation.
The Afghan peace process is facing some key obstacles, including foreign interference. But the bitter fact is that the main victims of war are innocent civilians. Based on an annual report by Afghanistan's Independent Human Rights Commission on humanitarian conditions for Afghan children, nearly 6,000 civilians, including more than 2,000 children, were killed in 2020 due to war and violence in Afghanistan.
The total number of civilian casualties recorded by Independent Human Rights Commission over the last year is 5,800. 2,019 of them are children. That is why we want all warring sides to pay respect to civilian lives.
Let's not forget that the new U.S. administration has announced Washington is going to review the U.S.-Taliban deal. The declaration was welcomed by the Afghan government, but the Taliban urgently reacted and blamed the U.S. for seeking a pretext to stay in Afghanistan farther. Sayed Amin Alemi, Kabul.
Syrian air defenses have intercepted Israeli missiles as the regime carries out another act of aggression against the Arab nation. We discussed the issue in our news review program. Let's see what our guests had to say.
Syrian air defenses have responded to Israeli air raids over Damascus. According to Syrian military sources, the Israeli regime conducted several air raids targeting areas around the capital. The attacks were carried out from the direction of the occupied Golan Heights. Syrian air defense units intercepted most of the rockets. The Tel Aviv regime regularly violates the Syrian airspace and conducts air raids on the Arab country. let me ask a couple of our guests to join us with their comments on this subject. So we'll have Mick Napier with the Scottish Palestine Solidarity Campaigners joining us from Edinburgh, and also Mohammad Qasim, political commentator, joining us out of Beirut. Let's go to Edinburgh. Mick, in broad daylight, this is happening, and it's not the first time, as you know, that the Syrian airspace, a sovereign country's airspace, is being violated. Israel taking, it's just getting away with impunity.
We'll be aware how Israel reserves to itself the right to overfly Syria, to overfly Lebanon, absolutely routinely. And of course it's a gross violation of sovereignty and of international law, but for Israel they insist on having this right against neighbouring countries. I mean, this is part of what Brigadier General Kochavi, their chief of staff, spoke about at a recent seminar, the battle between the wars, it's known as in Israel. And essentially it means that Israel from time to time attacks its neighbours in very large, standard wars, set piece battles, or sometimes kind of like Egypt will find itself fighting Israel to recover land. But in between these wars, Israel is committed to constant attacks on neighbouring countries. And the idea is that Israel must maintain a military balance against any conceivable coalition of Arab and other Middle Eastern countries so that it can always win. But of course, Israel's a very tiny country. It's only 6 million Jews surrounded by a roughly larger number of Palestinians and hundreds of millions of other people in the Middle East who don't take kindly to the colonial project. So it necessitates regular violence. The attrition, I think the military term is, against military capabilities. Mm-hmm. Now, the Palestinians are resisting. The Lebanese resistance delivered a serious blow to Israeli notions of invulnerability in 2006. But the peace deals with Egypt to jointly besiege Gaza, with Saudi Arabia, with Jordan, with the United Arab Emirates, they are giving a green light. They are saying to Israel, business as usual, bring your tourists to Abu Dhabi, and if you're bombing Syria at the same time, it's not a problem. So Israel does this, and I think it's important to realize it's not a policy so much as an imperative, given that their goal is ethnic cleansing and a colonial project. It could not really be otherwise unless the leopard changed its spots very profoundly and ceased to be an ethnic cleansing state.
Okay, let's now turn to Beirut. We also have a political commentator, Mohammad Qasim, there. Mohammad, you heard Mick Napier comment about this and why Israel is doing this. Let's have your assessment of the situation and the goal that the Tel Aviv regime is pursuing by conducting those air raids against Syria.
Well, it's not the first time that the Zionist state is making an aggression against Syria. And it seems that there is a kind of correlation between the U.S. policy and the Zionist state policy. The Israelis now are well organizing these attacks in order to break down the balance that is made by the coalition between the Syrians, the Lebanese, some Iraqis and Iranians to face the new aggression against our countries. And this is the sixth time that Israel attacks Syria. Well, that it comes together with what happened also in Iraq, when the Americans also bombed Bukamal and as a response to what happened to their base. The same as Israel is now doing as a response to what happened to their ship in the Gulf of Oman. And the main idea of these aggressions is that to control the Syrian Iraqi borders from one side, the Syrian-Lebanese borders on the other side, the coalition between Syria, Lebanon, and Iran on the other side. What is the main objective of this aggression is that Israel is trying to prevent what is going on in Lebanon. One of the aims is to attack all the bases that are supporting Syria against its against the aggression against Islam.
Okay. Thank you very much for your insight and contribution. We had Mick Napier with the Scottish Palestine Solidarity Campaign out of Edinburgh, and also we had Mohammed Qasem, political commentator from Beirut, with our comments.
Welcome back. The former French President Nicolas Sarkozy has been found guilty in a corruption and influence peddling case. The court sentenced Sarkozy to 3 years in prison, 2 years of which is a suspended jail term. The court decided that the former president is guilty of bribing a judge by offering him a senior position in Monaco. That was in exchange for confidential information about an inquiry into illegal payments to his presidential campaign in 2007. Sarkozy, who led France from 2007 to 2010, has denied any wrongdoing, calling the trial a witch hunt. He's the second former French president to be convicted of corruption after late Jacques Chirac. Myanmar's ousted civilian leader, Aung San Suu Kyi, has appeared in a virtual court hearing a month after the military takeover of an elected government in a Southeast Asian nation. Defense lawyers said an additional charge was added to those filed against her during the hearing. Suu Kyi was detained on the day the military staged a coup and is being held at an isolated place. Her court appearance follows a deadly weekend crackdown against anti-coup protests that left at least 8 people dead. Meanwhile, security forces have again fired tear gas at the protesters, demanding the return of civilian rule. The junta took power by making unfounded allegations of widespread fraud in the last national elections. The military has defied international condemnations and Western sanctions, responding to the growing pressure at home with deadly force. People in Hong Kong have staged a demonstration to show their discontent with the court hearing of dozens charged with conspiracy to commit subversion. The demonstrators gathered outside of the courthouse, calling for the release of the detainees. Police beefed their presence in the area in an attempt to control any possible unrest. On Sunday, authorities charged 47 people with violating the city's national security law. The legislation criminalizes acts deemed to be subversion, secession, terrorism, and collusion with foreign forces. Those charged were among a group that were arrested last month for organizing and participating in an unofficial primary poll last July. Our Beijing correspondent Stephen Ribe says those under trial in Hong Kong are facing treason-like charges based on the national security law.
They've used the new national security law, Article 22.3, of which says it's illegal to subvert the state power by organizing, planning, committing, or participating by force or threat of force or other unlawful means. So they're being done under the national security law. It's pretty serious. I mean, this is something like treason. It's worth pointing out that in the same court building, there are different activists, including a former lawmaker, Martin Lee, and a media mogul, Jimmy Lai. They're being charged with or tried for their roles in unauthorized demonstrations. And at the same time, another thing's going on, and that's in Shenzhen. The director of the Hong Kong and Macau Affairs Office, that's Beijing's point man in Hong Kong, he's now meeting with Hong Kong legislators and Hong Kong officials to talk about changing the Hong Kong election system so that this kind of thing doesn't happen again, by which I mean gaming the system to paralyze the government and, in Beijing's eyes, subvert it.
And that does it for this edition of World News. Bye-bye for now.
This is the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily, round the clock, for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, shortwave, medium wave, FM, and satellites. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 41 meters, 7,300 kilohertz every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 49 meters, 6,040 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave 25 meters, 11,880 kilohertz every day from 1920 to 2020. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our programs via FM 91.5 megahertz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or Bat 5 and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Second phase of the revolution.
Of the revolution. Of the revolution.
Leap in production. In the name of God, salam and welcome to the program. Iran is a country that is located in one of the most, if not the most, geostrategic regions in the world. It is on the way of the east-west and north-south corridors. Moreover, Iran links Asia to Europe. The Makran waterway has played a significant role in the global trade since centuries ago. Experts maintain that this region is the region of hidden treasures. Makran is located on the way of 2 out of 3 major transit corridors in the world. Access to rich energy resources, control over the most important route of energy and goods transfer in the world has granted Makran a highly significant status as it connects Central Asia to free waters and also connects Indian subcontinent to Europe, West Asia, and so on. Moreover, the region is suitable for construction and development of vast ports and trade terminals. Furthermore, it has rich capacities of tourist attractions. Dr. Isa Ebrahimzadeh, an expert in economic development, make it clear that Makran coasts are the only ocean coasts of Iran and can play an important role in economic prosperity due to the location of Chabahar port in it. Direct access to the Indian Ocean has turned the region into a hub of Iran's economic exchanges with global markets. Chabahar, owing to its access to international waters and deep water, is capable of turning into a port for giant container ships to dock on its jetties. As a matter of fact, this has already taken place in the area, and Iranian experts and technicians have built and installed immense facilities in this port. Once the whole projects materialize, the Makran coast will make billions of dollars and create hundreds of thousands of jobs directly and indirectly. A cursory look shows that Makran region enjoys numerous geographical, commercial and tourist potentials that can pave the way for putting into effect part of the objectives of the second phase of the Islamic Revolution, highlighted by the leader of the Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, in his statement dubbed as second step or second phase. The Islamic Republic of Iran has the capacity to play a more active role in the transportation network of Eurasia and, by putting its potentials into practice, turn into a new pole of the air and rail transportation in West Asia. Iran proposed the formation of a free trade zone, FTZ, with the Eurasian Economic Union, EAEU, in 2016. The proposal was welcomed by member states. Thus, after 2 years of talks, an agreement was inked on May 17, 2018, in the Kazakh city of Astana. Due to the high diversity of the market and resources in the EAEU member states, joining to the union can create remarkable opportunities for Iran's economy. One of the privileges of this membership is that it connects Iran to a 180 million strong market and boosts the country's exports. Russia itself will create a big market for Iran with 140 million population. The EAEU enables Iran to have access to the transit routes of the two sides of the Caspian Sea, and also will give the other member states access to the market in the Persian Gulf and even Africa. The North-South Corridor links Mumbai in India to St. Petersburg in Russia. This route is going to turn into the most important commercial course in the world in the coming years. The route starts in India and then reaches the Sea of Oman and Chabahar and Bandar Abbas ports in south of Iran, then through roads and railways reaches the north of the country on the shores of the Caspian Sea to transit goods to the north, east and west of the Caspian Sea. The railway enters Astara in Azerbaijan Republic, and the sea route passes through Anzali port of Iran to lead to Astrakhan port of Russia. The Islamic Republic of Iran opened Qazvin Rasht Railway 2 years ago, and Rasht Astara course is also being completed in line with this project. Currently, the member states of the North-South Corridor are not limited to India, Iran, Russia, and Azerbaijan Republic. In the south of the country, Oman has also joined the project. In the west and northwest, Turkey, Armenia, Syria, Belarus, Bulgaria, Georgia, and Ukraine have also joined the project. In the northeast too, Tajikistan and Kazakhstan have joined the huge project. Now, Iran's membership of EAEU can significantly boost oil and non-oil exports.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
علي حبه جنة وسيم النار والجنة. You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Wassalatu wassalamu ala sayyidina Muhammadin wa ala ahli baytihi at-tayyibin at-tahirin. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the sermons and letters and sayings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. We are discussing about the sermon of the pious people, the 184th sermon, well known as the sermon of those who are pious, the pious people's sermon, or the sermon of Hammam, where Imam Ali alayhi salam explains and narrates to us the qualities of those who are pious. And we reach this quality, the quality of eating less or not being gluttonous. And we discussed previously about the spiritual effects of gluttony itself. If a person is gluttonous, what can happen? And previously we discussed about the fact that one who eats a lot ends up sleeping too much, and because of sleeping too much, his time for prayer also reduces. You see, this is a domino effect. So when a person wants to eat a lot, he should keep this in mind, that his prayer time will reduce, and in fact his study time will reduce in the same way. A person who wants to study early in the morning and wants to wake up, let's say, at 4 a.m. or 5 a.m. to study, you'll not be able to study if he eats too much at night, let alone if he eats something that is prohibited in Islam. So let us try to keep these wonderful advice in mind while having our meals.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, one of the other narrations that we have that talk about the spiritual effects of gluttony, it says that gluttony causes laziness and frustration. From the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, reportedly narrated that stay away from gluttony because it destroys the body, it causes disease in the body, and it makes a person lazy for worship. Laziness, this is a very common problem amongst even amongst children, amongst young people, amongst old people. This is a very common problem. From a young age, train your children not to be gluttonous, to have a healthy diet. Most of the time it's because we don't feed our children a balanced diet. They tend to have some cravings and they want to eat a lot. This is the result of not giving the child a balanced diet. But if a child has a balanced diet, then many of these problems go away. This issue of gluttony goes away. And of course, for young people, for old people, all of this has to be kept in mind. Laziness, especially in acts of worship. How much time do we have in this world if we count? How much time do we have to come closer to God? Very little time. In this little time that we have in this world, we need to prepare for an eternal journey eternal journey that has no end. This is the time. But if a person, because of overeating, becomes lazy, then the seconds are ticking. The hours are going. They're going away. They're fleeting. If you look at the surah, إِنَّ الْإِنسَانَ لَفِي خُسْرٍ, of course, Surah Al-Asr, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, wal-Asr, by the time, some of the scholars say that this is time, the time, the actual time. Time is going away. It's that capital. It's fleeting. And that's why certainly people are at loss. Human beings are at loss. Except those who have believed and are performing good deeds. And the verses that come after that. So if a person is believing and he's doing good deeds, very well. But if because of overeating a person becomes lazy and therefore is not able to do good deeds, then he should really account for himself and try to change his ways before time's up.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Now, one of those effects, of course, we mentioned here was that a person becomes lazy. Another, one of the other spiritual effects of eating too much is from the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam reportedly that there is nothing that is more hateful for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the eyes of Allah than a stomach that is full. Allah hates a full stomach. Now, what does that mean? Does it mean Allah kind of, you know, he suddenly feels anger, or he was okay, then suddenly he started to hate? No. We cannot say such things for God. There is no change in God. God is the most perfect. He is the infinite. Nothing can create an effect in God. Here, what is meant by anger is that a person, by overeating, closes on his existence the doors of mercy. He closes on his heart the doors of mercy. And that is manifested as anger. You see, is manifested as hate. When a person closes the door himself, such that the light of mercy doesn't enter him. A person who overeats, these are the effects. I mean, I've told you till now some of the effects that are there. It's clearly showing that the mercy of God cannot come into the heart of a person. When the heart is filled with other things that are apart from God. And of course, in one of the narrations, it says that the light of the heart goes away. In a narration, we have that the Holy Prophet ﷺ tells Imam Ali alayhi salam that one of the things that removes the light from the heart is eating too much. The light goes away. The light of belief goes away. So let us pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that He gives us the opportunity to keep control of how we eat, how much we eat, so that we can benefit spiritually and physically from the blessings of God. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فاز من ولاه هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معناه باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من ناداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال منه هو في الشدائد منجد والفضل يمناه هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي رباه.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
Biden must recognize that the best way to protect U.S. personnel in Syria, Iraq, and elsewhere in the region is to take them out of the West Asia region. Dear listeners, this was part of an article written jointly by Media Benjamin and Nicholas J.S. Davis writers. This article is published under the heading, Biden's reckless Syria bombing is not the diplomacy he promised. Here's more on that. The recent U.S. bombing of Syria immediately puts the policies of the newly formed Biden administration into sharp relief. Why is this administration bombing the sovereign nation of Syria? Why is it bombing anti-terror forces who pose absolutely no threat to the United States and are actually involved in fighting Daesh? If this is about getting more leverage vis-a-vis Iran, why hasn't the Biden administration just done what it has said it would do? Rejoin the Iran nuclear deal and de-escalate the West Asia region conflicts. The Pentagon made the incredible claim that this action aims to de-escalate the overall situation in both eastern Syria and Iraq. This was countered by the Syrian government, which condemned the illegal attack on its territory and said the strikes will lead to consequences that will escalate the situation in the region. The strike was also condemned by governments of China and Russia. A member of Russia's Federation Council warned that such escalations in the area could lead to a massive conflict. Ironically, Jen Psaki, now Biden's White House spokesperson, questioned the lawfulness of attacking Syria in 2017 when it was the Trump administration doing the bombing. Back then, she asked, "What is the legal authority for strikes? But Syria is a sovereign country." The air strikes were supposedly authorized by the 20-year-old post-9/11 authorization for the U.S. use of military forces, AUMF. Legislation that Representative Barbara Lee has been trying for years to repeal since it has been misused, according to the Congresswoman, to justify waging war in at least 7 different countries against a continuously expanding list of targetable adversaries, unquote. The United States of America claims that its targeting of the anti-terror forces in Syria was based on intelligence provided by the Iraqi government. Defense Secretary Austin told reporters, "We are confident that target was being used by the same militia that concluded the strike against the U.S. and coalition forces." But a report by Middle East Eye, MEE, suggests that Iran has strongly urged the anti-terror forces it supports in Iraq to refrain from such attacks or any warlike actions that could derail its sensitive diplomacy to bring the U.S. and Iran back into compliance with the 2015 International Nuclear Agreement, or JCPOA. None of our known factions carried out this attack, a senior Iraqi anti-terror force commander told MEE. The Iranian orders have not changed regarding attacking the American forces, and the Iranians are still keen to maintain calm with the Americans until they see how the new administration will act, he added. The inflammatory nature of this U.S. attack on Iranian-backed Iraqi anti-terror forces, who are an integral part of Iraq's armed forces and have played a critical role against Daesh, was implicitly acknowledged in the U.S. decision to attack them in Syria instead of in Iraq. Some analysts say the bombing may have been intended to strengthen the U.S. hand in its negotiations with Iran over the nuclear deal. The strike, the way I see, was meant to set the tone with Taliban and dent its inflated confidence ahead of negotiations, said Bilal Saab, a former Pentagon official who is currently a senior fellow with the Middle East Institute. But this attack will make it more difficult to resume negotiations with Iran. It comes at a delicate moment when the Europeans are trying to orchestrate a compliance of compliance maneuver to revive the JCPOA. This strike will make the diplomatic process more difficult. Showing bipartisan support for attacking sovereign nations, key Republicans on the Foreign Affairs Committee, such as Senator Marco Rubio and Representative Michael McCaul, immediately welcomed the attacks. So did some Biden supporters, who crassly displayed their partiality to bombing by a Democratic president. Party organizer Amy Siskind tweeted, "So different having military action under Biden. No middle school level threats on Twitter. Trust Biden and his team competence." Biden supporter Susan Limonen said, "Such a quiet attack. No drama, no TV coverage of bombs hitting targets. No comments on how presidential Biden is. What a difference." Thankfully, though, some members of Congress are speaking out against the recent U.S. strikes. "We cannot stand up for congressional authorization before military strikes only when there is a Republican president," Congressman Rocano tweeted. He added, "The administration should have sought congressional authorization here. We need to work to extricate from the West Asia region, not escalate." Peace groups around the U.S. are echoing that call. Representative Barbara Lee and Senators Bernie Sanders, Tim Kaine, and Chris Murphy also released statements either questioning or condemning the U.S. recent strikes. Americans should remind President Biden that he promised to prioritize diplomacy or military action as the primary instrument of his foreign policy. Biden should recognize that the best way to protect U.S. personnel is to take them out of West Asia region. He should also recognize that U.S. troops have no right to be in Syria, still protecting the oil on the orders of Donald Trump. After failing to prioritize diplomacy and rejoin the Iran nuclear agreement, Biden has now, barely a month into his presidency, reverted to the use of military force in a region already shattered by two decades of U.S. war-making. This is not what he promised in his campaign, and it is not what the American voted for.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave 41 meters 7300 kHz for the Indian subcontinent and FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird Eutelsat 3B and Iran Sat or Bat 5 and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Every night and every day, every night and every day, never forget to say, La ilaha illallah, never forget to say, La ilaha illallah.
IRIB English Radio, a herald of unity and solidarity amongst Islamic denominations.
Oh Lord, here I am, pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على سيدنا ونبينا ومولانا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Dear listeners, welcome to another episode of Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio. In continuing our discussion on the hadith of Imam Kadhim alayhi salam, in which he has narrated to his companion Hisham, we have reached the 20th section of this tradition. In this section, the Imam alayhi salam speaks about the religion of truth, or al-haq. And so al-haq could be Islam itself and the establishment of Islam and why this has been established. And again, it is up to a person to understand this and to understand that Islam is haq and that Islam is truth, and then obviously to follow the tenets of Islam, because obviously salvation lies in the obedience of one to the commands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the Imam says, O Hisham, the religion of truth has been established so that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala may be obeyed. So here we see that there is a framework in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala himself has laid down for mankind so that he himself can be obeyed. And there is no salvation without obedience. A person cannot just say, oh, I believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and I believe in his oneness, but I don't feel like acting upon the tenets and the commands that he has given me. This is not real belief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Obedience comes from knowledge. And knowledge comes from learning. And the knowledge gained through learning is strengthened by understanding. So this is the means by which a person obeys Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That this obedience comes by a means of a person understanding what he has learned and then putting what he has learned into practice. This then, you know, becomes knowledge. And he knows that now I have to obey. And by knowing he has to obey, obviously then he has to act on his knowledge. There is no knowledge to benefit you in this path except what comes from a godly scholar. So again, the Imam is now indicating that this knowledge that leads you towards obedience must come from a pristine source, not just anybody. There's a particular person or a particular means by which you will be able to gain this knowledge. And one can recognize beneficial knowledge with the intellect. Again, the ability or that rationalizational aspect that we as human beings have. That we are able to understand truth and falsehood. That this person standing in front of me is saying something that agrees with my intellect. Again, what we mean by intellect is that intellect that is, you know, pure intellect, that intellect that has not been corrupted by the environment, but an intellect that is able to understand basic truths. And therefore, religion and knowledge that comes from a godly scholar will obviously adhere and correspond to fundamental truths. Inshallah, until next time, my dear brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
Oh Lord, here I am, pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure. Oh Lord, here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no
debate.